The following message is presented by The Upward Look. For more information, go to the website www.upwardlook.org. Now, the message.
Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Unless the Lord changes my thinking at this point, we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And as I approached this study, and I began thinking about this about 3 weeks ago, and as I began to think about that, and the Lord impressed the Sermon on the Mount, I began thinking about how do you teach the Sermon on the Mount? The amazing, powerful words of the Lord Jesus as He preached and taught. How do you convey those? And I feel inadequate to do that. But hopefully as we look at God's Word, His Holy Spirit would teach me and teach you so that as we see this kingdom work that Jesus is talking about. Tonight we're going to begin that study looking at the Sermon on the Mount. What would identify a person as a believer in Jesus Christ? What do you think would be that key element or key things if you're walking up to someone that you could identify them as a believer in Jesus? You know, would it be something that they did or something that they were a part of? Would it be the fact that they were a member of the church, of a church? Or would it be the fact that they attended church? Well, those are good things, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they are a follower of Jesus. How would you identify a believer in Jesus Christ? By his actions? By his lifestyle? What specific things? Many times you'll see me wearing a little fish emblem on my collar. Well, that was one of the earliest signs of Christianity, because the followers of Jesus, as they came up to someone during the early church years when they were under persecution, and they would come up to somebody and they would be talking to them, and one of the disciples would draw with their toe in the sand a kind of a half arc. If the other person they were talking to was a disciple, that person would then make the other half of the arc of the sign of the fish. And it was kind of a secret way, if you will, to identify one another as a believer in Christ. So that ichthus, that Greek fish symbol, was an identifying mark. But what identifies you and me as believers in Christ? And how do we make known to others that we are that followers of Christ? Well, I think the Sermon on the Mount teaches a standard of behavior that will, and a standard of belief that will help to identify others as we see them or as we live our lives, that others would see Jesus in us. So hopefully as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, that we would catch the idea of what identifies a believer in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount presents expectations of what Jesus placed upon people who would follow Him. Matthew's purpose is to present Jesus as the long-awaited King. Used the term kingdom work a few moments ago. The idea that part of what Matthew, the whole gospel is to show Jesus as King. And here we find the King's manifesto or his statement of kingdom's moral principles, one commentator wrote. These are the guiding principles for the King's teachings, truths that he would repeat many times. Don Stewart, in his book on Matthew 5 through 7, titled Designed for Discipleship, gives four approaches to studying or interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. The idea that how do you look at the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been interpreted many ways, One of which, Don Stork states, is that it establishes a behavior that's impossible for humans to attain. And thus, the sermon shows how short of perfection we are and shows our need for Christ's forgiveness. Well, I think we can see in the Sermon on the Mount the idea that there is a high standard which is humanly impossible. But I'm not sure that's the best way we can interpret this passage, because I don't think Jesus needed to go into that much detail to show us that we're sinners. Paul summed it up pretty good in Romans when he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And here we have three chapters. While it does show that, I'm not sure that that's the main way we need to interpret it. Second, scholars through the years have established that the Sermon on the Mount, interpreting it as a standard of behavior for people who will live after Christ's return. I was listening to a sermon the other day on the Sermon on the Mount, and this particular teacher's whole point of view was that indeed that it was designed for the people in the millennium. When Christ returns and sets up the millennial kingdom, these would be the standards of behavior. Maybe so, and some conservative theologians have stated that through the years. I don't see that as the main reason why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, nor do I see it as the best way we can interpret it. Don Stork goes on to say, the third, that it is a universal code of behavior for all people, both saved and unsaved, should live. The idea that the Sermon on the Mount is what saved people are to live, and the standards there are so high, much less the unsaved, how would someone who is not a follower of Christ follow the Sermon on the Mount? But some people try to interpret it that way, that it is a moral standard for the whole world. And I don't see that as the main interpretation that we do. Don Stork gives a fourth point of interpretation, and I think this is probably the strongest and the most accurate. He said, the Sermon on the Mount provides a design for living for the committed disciple of Jesus. Anyone who reads the Sermon on the Mount plunges into some of Jesus' most demanding teaching. We cannot live up to the standard of the sermon through human effort alone. Jesus' followers need the power of the Holy Spirit if they are to live the way Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount. The best approach for interpreting this sermon, then, is to accept its demanding teachings as Christ's expectations of people who choose to follow him. While seeking to live up to those expectations, Christ followers depend upon the Holy Spirit to give them the power to live as Jesus commanded. And I think, as Don Stewart stated there, I think that's probably the best interpretation. The idea that this gives the standard for disciples, for followers of Jesus Christ to live by, with the realization that we in our human power and our human strength could never obtain the standards that are set in the Sermon on the Mount. That it's only through God's Holy Spirit living in us and guiding us and providing the strength and the power to live it. When we think about the Sermon on the Mount, we can realize that many of the teachings found in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in other places in the Gospels. The idea that Jesus probably taught the same thing in many different ways in many different places. When we think about, and many variations upon the theme that he would teach. Some folks, as scholars, as they look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, they compare it to Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49, which is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. For instead of on a mountain, it was on a plain where Jesus spoke. While that passage parallels a lot of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, there are some slight variations. And other verses of the Sermon on the Mount are scattered throughout Luke. Not only the 6th chapter, but the 11th chapter, the 12th, the 13th, and 14th chapter all have parallel verses to the Sermon on the Mount. As I looked at that and thought about that, I began to think that It's not uncommon for a preacher or a teacher to teach on the same subject in many different ways and many different variations. I was reminded of the story. There was an association one time where every time they invited a particular preacher to preach at the association event, he always talked about baptism. And so they were always glad to hear him teach, but they wanted to have him teach on something else, so they gave him Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that preacher got up there and stated this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what is the earth? The earth is mostly water. And what does water represent? Baptism. And off he went on baptism. Well, I think we find the same thing with Jesus in his teachings. I think that we find the fact that Jesus said something in one particular time, he probably said it many different times in many different ways. For don't you and I learn better by repetition? Don't we learn better when we hear something over and over and over again? You know, that's part of the principle of how I teach in choir. How we learn the choir music is the fact that we go over it and over it and over it for weeks and on end, so that we can learn it by repetition. And I think Jesus probably used that, as he was such a masterful teacher. I think he probably used repetition to teach the same truths in many different ways and many different formats throughout his ministry. Warren Worsby is a commentator that I enjoy reading, and he said it this way: I've always felt that Matthew 5:20 was the key to this important sermon. For I say, the Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." Worsby continues, "The main theme is true righteousness, that religious leaders have an artificial and external righteousness based on the law, but the righteousness Jesus described is a true and vital righteousness that begins internally in the heart. The Pharisees were concerned about the minute details of conduct, but they neglected the major matter of character. Conduct flows out of character." Indeed, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, spoke about character. What's in the heart? What's in our heart comes out in our conduct. And I think that idea that this is a sermon that talks about righteousness and how we are to be righteous, how others are to identify us as a disciple of Christ. With all that said, let's look a little bit into Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and let's look at, time-wise, let's just read the first couple of verses. "And when he saw the multitudes, he went up onto the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying..." Here we see the preface, the beginning verse of the setting and the audience for the Sermon on the Mount, and then flows for almost the rest of 5, 6, and the rest of 7 to the very last of chapter 7, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But here we see the setting. It says the mountain. He said when he saw the mountain, saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountain. When I think about mountains and mountaintop experiences, some folks have been to the mountains recently. You know, I always think when I see mountains and the grandeur of God and His greatness. And you know, we use the phrase mountaintop experience, where we've had such a wonderful spiritual experience, almost like that. And I think Jesus probably used that setting of the mountain as a wonderful backdrop to teach. And we see that setting. There, the traditional site is on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. Whether that is the particular mountain or not, I don't know that fact But we see Jesus on the side of a mountain where he can speak and be heard at that point. The other thought that I thought about mountains is that we find in Scripture so many times where Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. One of the things I love about going to Glorieta, New Mexico, to the conference center out there, and I haven't been there for years, but that it's at the in the mountains, and it's a wonderful, quiet place to pray and to get to know God better at that point. We see the setting of the mountain, but we also see the audience in these two verses. First, we find that he saw the multitudes. The multitudes were mentioned twice in the Sermon on the Mount. This very first statement in verse 1, and in the very end, in Matthew 7:28, where it says, the results was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teachings. So we see the fact that here is this multitude, this crowd. Who made up this crowd? Were all of them disciples, followers of Jesus? No. Probably a few of them were believers and followers of Jesus, but many or most were just curious or seekers who were wanted to know, seeking God's truth. Others were just curious at what this Jesus was about. It was probably a cross-section of all levels of faith and disbelief. When you have a crowd together, even in a church building, we have that same variety of folk. We have people who are lost who don't even know they're lost. And we have people who are seeking God's work in their heart, but they haven't reached it there. You have beginning new believers who are beginning to trust in their life with the Lord, but they don't know how much about it. And you have all the progression up into mature Christian believers. The multitude was obviously a mixed bunch of folks. But was Jesus really teaching the multitudes, or was he teaching his disciples? A.B. Bruce wrote a book called The Training of the Twelve, where Matthew's entire gospel, he said, was discipleship training, where Jesus was training his disciples on how to live. He was training the Twelve. So we see here that verse, it says, he saw the multitudes. Then he went up to the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. And calling them to him, he began to speak, to teach. So what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower. The actual idea of the word disciple is one who follows after another. A disciple is a learner. He's one who's learning, who's listening underneath a teacher and studying that teacher's ways. He is a pupil. Another translation is a student. He is a disciple. One of the definitions says to learn by actual experience and doing. A disciple. Another definition in Vine's dictionary says a disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Hence was spoken of as an imitator of his teacher. He was an imitator of his teacher. When I had my heart attack and was there in the hospital, and the cardiologist was there, and he said, do you have a heart surgeon you'd like to use? And I didn't even have a cardiologist until that night, much less a heart surgeon. And I said, well, who do you suggest? And he said, well, this particular one, and he named this particular doctor, and he said, and he studied under, and he named off this famous other heart doctor. He was a disciple, if you will, of that heart doctor. When one studies and trains underneath a person, you are a disciple of that person. You know, I could, we do that in that sense, in a lot of areas of life where we take the expertise of one person and teach it to another, who teaches it to another. In the Greek world, the word disciple normally refers to the adherent of a particular teacher or religious or philosophical school. It was the task of the disciple to learn, study, and then to pass along the sayings of the teacher, teachings of the master. In rabbinical Judaism, the term disciple referred to one who is committed to the interpretation of Scripture and religious traditions given him by the master or rabbi. Through a process of learning, they would indeed then sometimes have set times of meeting and had a method of question and answering, instruction and repetition and memorization, while others took the approach of you spent time with that teacher, walking with that teacher. So a disciple there was one who was following after a teacher, learning from them, learning what they did, and then imitating them, becoming like their teacher. As we think about the Sermon on the Mount, as we think about this setting here, was it just the 12 that Jesus was teaching? Or were there many disciples in the crowd? In this multitude, were there other disciples, folks who were following after Jesus? Or was he specifically talking to the 12? No one knows for sure. But I think we can take the idea here that Jesus was speaking not only to the 12, and not only to those that he was hearing then within his voice, but also to us, and how we are to be his disciples, how we are to live and to follow Jesus. I think we can see here that Jesus spoke to his disciples, and the multitudes were listening. While in the crowd there were many people who heard Jesus but did not learn from him. Modern sociologists, experts, say that a person is limited to roughly 12 truly significant relationships at a time. And only a maximum of three of those will go to the deepest level of intimacy. I thought that was interesting when we think about the fact that Jesus pulled together 12 disciples that followed him. But there was also that inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, that we hear about, who were that closest inner circle. The disciples included the 12, but also a number of others who were serious about following Jesus. Next week, we're going to look more at the Beatitudes, that first of the verses 3 through 12, and see those identifying marks of what believers are. That the idea there that a disciple is poor in spirit, they mourn, they are gentle, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They are peacemakers. They are persecuted. And they're reviled, insulted. We're going to look at those 8 or 9 Beatitudes and see how as a disciple of Christ, we are to be identified with those characteristics in our lives. But as we conclude tonight, thinking about this wonderful sermon on the Mount, not my words, but Jesus' words, and the fact that as Jesus gathered the multitudes together, and his disciples together, and taught them, are we listening to Jesus? Is he the voice that we are following? Or do we have multitudes of voices around us? As we seek to truly follow Jesus Christ, to learn from his words and to become like him. That would be our prayer. That as we follow him, we become more like Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for the time together, for Your wonderful words found in Scripture. Help us to learn from them. Help us to learn from them that they teach of You. Help us to hear Your words and to obey them, to follow them, to pattern our lives after You, to obey Your commands, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, wherever they go, whether they are through the temple preaching the word or through the homes of the poor and the needy, serving, ministering, caring. Teach us to follow Your footsteps. Teach us to be that instrument of Your love, sharing Your wonderful love and grace and mercy and our lives to others. Teach us from Your word, even as Your disciples there on the mountain learn from Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message was presented by The Upward Look. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or The Upward Look, go to the website www.upwardlook.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.